This evening, I'd like to continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We talked about the area of being new creatures in Christ Jesus, and I can remember back as a boy, and even back into my early college years, listening to various people talk about missionary activities overseas, and one of the mantras that seemed to be going out in those days was that we ought not to take our culture overseas to Africa, Asia, Europe, wherever, and try to make people like us. And it seemed like a good idea. And if they're saying the American culture, that's one thing. But if they're saying the Christian culture, that's another thing. And there's every reason to believe that those of us who are in Christ Jesus then are of a new culture, become a part of a new culture, and that because we were originally a people of sin, a people of disobedience, a people whose morals were corrupted in various ways, people who did not understand who truth is, but then learned where truth came from, coming from our Creator and Him alone, that we should then be a people, such as in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, the term new creature has to mean the concept that you are created as something new that wasn't before. Your old nature, your old man, was designed to be rebellious, was designed to turn away from truth, was designed to hate the things of God. You know, those are strong terms. Most people, if you were to walk up to them on the street, you say, "You hate the things of God, don't you?" "No, I don't." "Are you a Christian?" "No." "Are you one who does not like truth?" "Well, I think truth is important." Do you understand that there's right and there's wrong?" "Well, yeah, everybody knows that there's right and there's wrong." "Where do you get your right and wrong?" "Well, then at that point, you've just stumped everything and stopped the conversation." And that's the whole issue at hand, is that the natural man does not know where to go for right and for wrong. If you were to go to the local legislature, they would say, "Well, we determine what's right and what's wrong. And we pass laws to enforce such things as that." And then the next question, which I asked a judge, which came down the street knocking on my door one time, was "How do you know whether what you're judging is really right or really wrong?" And basically the idea was, well, what are the laws of the land is right and wrong? How do you know that those laws are right, that you should then judge those laws to be right? Or is there a higher law which overrules such things as this? And when we talk about a higher law, we understand that if the borough of Applewald were to say, to pass a law that says that nobody can walk down the streets, or they would pass a law that says it's right, that's a better law, if the Applewald Bureau were to say, It's right to steal your neighbor's lawnmower as long as he didn't see you do it. By the way, that's one of the primary laws of Islam, at least on the street, that you can't steal from the guy you work for, but if you steal from the neighbor of the guy you work for, that's okay as long as he doesn't catch you. And these are kinds of things that the natural man understands as being truth. And so Applewald would pass a law. You can steal your neighbor's stuff, but just don't steal that from your own family or the one you work for. Now, at that point, I would think that the county of Armstrong might have another law that would say, "Wait a minute, you're not supposed to steal at all." And even if they didn't, the state of Pennsylvania would have a law that would say something. And let's say that the United States of America were to say, "Well, no, we're the highest law. We trump all other laws except that of the Constitution." And then the question would be, well, wait a minute, the laws of the Constitution should trump everything. It should say that it supersedes all laws of the land. If it's in the Constitution, it says you shall not, and everybody else wants to say you shall. You can't do it because the Constitution is the higher law. But I ask how many people understand that God's law supersedes all laws, whether it's United States law or British law or United Nations law or any other law. God's law is of the highest authority above all, and it rules above everything else, and everything must conform to God's law. Now you go and say that to the local legislator. You say that to the local judge. And they don't understand that at all. And yet the Creator is eternal. He is above all. He is the one who determines truth and falsehood. He is the one who defines right and wrong. By the way, He's also the one who ultimately enforces all of this. And we need to understand that there are some things that supersede other things. God established a people upon the face of this earth. Having established a people on the face of this earth, they were all to be conformed to that which was what He said. And we are a part of those people by succeeding generations down through the line. And one of the things that went wrong, as we discussed a little bit this morning, is that mankind decided, no, God's law isn't going to be the highest law. That I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes and according to the thoughts of my heart. And if God's law agrees, that's fine. If God's law disagrees, too bad. But then we found that immediately the whole civilization of man that was starting became uncivil and became corrupt. And God has had to deal with this in a number of ways. One, the flood. Number two, He had to deal with it in relationship to the Tower of Babel. Man said, no, I won't. And God dispersed them through the world when they refused to go and disperse through the world by confusing their languages. And so now you have to learn Spanish when you go to the grocery store and some things like this. Because God separates people and moves them out where they ought to be. And now we have a new thing that's come along is that instead of that, mankind still was rebellious, but they could only do it in their small people groups. And they couldn't get together as a whole creation of people across the face of the earth. And then God chose out a special people for Himself called them the children of Israel. And He used them as an example of how those who followed after the laws of God would be blessed, and those who, when they did not, would not find blessing. And the rest of the world would see God is in control and in authority, and that they should turn and obey Him and turn to Him and follow after Him as He created us to do. And that didn't work. We find that when Jesus came, the rebellion kept increasing and increasing, and Israel went into captivity. They came back, but things still didn't get a whole lot better. And finally, when the Savior came to reap what His due was from His vineyard, we could say, they killed the son of the one who was the owner of the vineyard. And so then God said, that's enough, Israel. While I've given you eternal promises, you're not going to be enjoying a lot of this stuff. I'm going to establish a new nation. Now, Israel was a part of the one nation of the nations of the earth. And God chose then to put them temporarily, at least aside, and He was going to establish a new nation. A new nation. And they would be of heaven. They would not be a nation among the nations of the earth, but they would be a nation of people who were of heaven. And as they walked here in this earth, they were to walk as strangers foreigners, pilgrims, and they were to be even ambassadors and various other things to minister, to show that God still is in control. But there needs to be a testimony whereby they would learn that following after the things and the ways of God were the ways of blessing. So here we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17. How do we establish this nation? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This is why other parts of the scripture says, well, how do you become a new creature? You become a new creature by being born again. And you become a part of the family of God. John spends a lot of time, the Gospel of John spends a lot of time explaining how you become a new creature and the parts of becoming a new creature. And we learn that not only are we born again, we're born again into the family of God. We have a city which we would call our home, which would be called Jerusalem, a country called heaven. And there would be various privileges and benefits that would result from this. We would have an inheritance from our as would be similar to our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. We would have the Spirit of God come in and live within us. Now, that's part of the new creature. And so we have the earnest of the Spirit, which is given to us. And the earnest of the Spirit is to live within us, dwell in us. That's why we're called the temple of God. And he would also live through us. And the idea of living through us is that we would be yielding ourselves to him, to his control, his guidance, his direction. Such that we would be filled by the Holy Spirit. And being filled by the Holy Spirit, even to the point of overflowing, others would also benefit from not only observing, but also the outflowings of all of these things that would be a part there. That's why we love our neighbor as ourself, because we love the Lord with all that we are and have. So, as we are new creatures, one of the things that's a part of being a new creature is that old things pass away. Now, when we're talking about old things, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. We're talking about the original part. It was related to the culture we were born into. Pass away. So there's a new mind. We have the mind of Christ. We have a new heart. And we have new attitudes. We even have a new life that begins to show itself through us as we walk in this world being new creatures. And so there's really four things that we're going to look at here this evening in relationship to this being a new creature. But we have to keep in mind, old things are passed away. So you've just now been transferred when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior from an old culture to a brand new culture, something that the world had never known to that same degree before. And it's a new culture in the sense that these old things that are passed away, all things then become new and we are transformed. This transformation is something that's seen by people all through our lives. When someone receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we find this new creature thing begins to show itself a little bit here, a little bit there. Old things passing away, all things are becoming new. And as we see this taking place, people say, "What's happened to you? You're different." And we should expect that in a Christian. Things become different. Now, it doesn't mean that all of that which you have right now is totally gone. Although we would wish it would be, we still have that old nature in us. It's the new nature that Christ gives to us when we're born again that should be showing itself more and more and consistently as we get older and longer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have the characteristics of the Spirit of God showing through us, such as Galatians talks about and Philippians talks about and other places, Ephesians and other passages in Scripture talks about that new nature and how it should work in us. If we were to go back up to chapter 5, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, it says, For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead.
Ah.
You should be considering yourself as being dead to that old nature, that old person that you were before. A new culture is just now emerging as we receive Christ as our Savior. For he that died for all, for that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So, now there's a change. Should not henceforth live unto themselves. This is what the primary goal and motivating operation of the person from the old culture, the old nature that we had before we were saved. The reason they lived was for themselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, I don't have to care about you unless it's convenient for me. I don't have to be kind to you unless it's convenient for me. I don't need to show charity unless there's something I get out of this. That's the nature of the old person, the old character. This should be gone. We should be doing things because we love Christ. And if there's a benefit, so be it. But we should do it because we love our Creator and we desire after Him more than anything else in this world. We should not henceforth live unto ourselves. And so here is one of the primary characteristics that is part of the transformed person. This is a new creature. And the reason we do that is what says here in verse 15, but he that died for all, and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him, live unto him, which died not for them, or which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, we know him no more. So, speaking of the new creature that's there, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ. By the way, you notice that conditional statement, if any man be in Christ. Are you in Christ? If any man be in Christ. The conditional statement is there. If you are in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. And part of being new is that old things are passed away. Your old desires, that's not important anymore. The desires of God are what should be important. Behold, all things are become new. Folks, that's the transformation. That's the definition of culture right there. You have been worked on, reshaped, reformed, and molded into the image of one who as should be, even as one who would be in the garden, even at the beginning of creation, as Adam and Eve in the beginning. To where all of your focus and all of your attention is He's the one. He's the whole of my life, everything that's there. And this new creature, this new culture that we move into, should not have characteristics of the old. It should have characteristics of the new and that only. This is a very, very important concept that's here, because our God is not like the gods of Japan. You go to Japan, or you go to other places around the world, and you go into the living quarters that are there, possibly what we would call the living room, and they have a shelf in the corner of the room. And every time you learn about a new God or a new faith or a new belief, you take yourself a little image of some kind, and you walk into the room, you bow to the image and set it on your shelf, along with all the other gods, all the other things that you yield to and allow to control your life. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, new creation. That means that this shelf, which is in your life, that you started out with, and by the way, don't tell me that we don't have a lot of gods in our life. All we have to do is find out what motivates people, and we find that their shelf is full of all kinds of things that control when they wake up, why they go to work, what they eat, don't eat, what their loves are.
When I was a kid, my sister, she had a whole wall full of goddesses. She loved movie stars. And she wanted to pattern her life after all of these movie stars. And she had pictures all over her wall. Some men, too, movie stars. Now, folks, when we're a new creature, we clean off that God shelf. We even take it down. This stuff isn't to be controlling our lives anymore. We're a part of a new culture. Things are changed. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's the one. See, instead of doing all of those things that feed our own ego and self-image and everything else that we're wanting, that stuff's to be gone. That stuff's to be gone. Old things are passed away, and all things, behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a task. Now, to reconcile means that what he's done is he's taken that which is the enmity that we have had towards God and all of that that we've been doing before. We place our cars before God. We place our homes before our God. We place our boats, our whatever it is, before our God. We place our friends before God. Just for convenience, do we do this and to do that? Now, you think God isn't offended by that? Think about this now. The President of the United States comes to town. And it would seem that everybody in town would find that this is a marvelous political opportunity whereby I might even personally be able to meet and greet someone of authority and place in society. But wait a minute. My phone just rang. And, oh, yes, Uncle Joe, you're going fishing this weekend. You're going to a farm pond where you can get big bass. I picked this up because he was telling me that he caught the biggest bass in he's ever had in all of his life this week. But see now, consider the offense that would take place if he were the governor of the state of Pennsylvania and the president came to Harrisburg to meet the governor and to meet the people of Pennsylvania and to be a blessing to them. And Uncle Joe just said, hey, come fishing with me. And he said, oh, hey, things are first. First things are first. And he heads off, pulls the fishing pole out of the garage, gets all of his tackle box and heads down the road. And sorry, President, some things are important and some things are not important. Now think about this, folks. Do we say the same thing to our God when he's come to bring blessing to us and we don't have time? And we say other things are more important. Where's the new creature, folks? Where's the new creature? And where is it that you know, that'd be terribly offensive to do that to the president, and it would be terribly offensive. It is extremely offensive to do this to our God. And so when we look at it from this point of view, yes, there's need to reconcile the enmity that builds up because of this which I do and that which I do and the other things which I do and all my attitudes and all my priorities and all these things, they're all mixed up. And I need to learn what it is that is pleasing to my God. And Jesus died. Jesus died that we might be reconciled to him, to our God, by Jesus Christ in verse 18. Now, being reconciled, that's one thing. Have you ever seen a situation where two people get into a fight and they say, oh, tired of fighting, let's make up, shake hands, and then both of them walk away and ignore each other for the next 30 days. What kind of reconciliation is that? Our God has provided reconciliation that He's reconciled us to Himself, and then He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the next point. The ministry of reconciliation. We have something that's important to be done. The ministry of reconciliation. I'm reconciled to Jesus Christ. To God through Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father. I'm reconciled to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Now He's saying, you have a job, you have something that's really, really important. Because your neighbor, your boss, family members, they are in a position of ultimate difficulty. Jesus was saying in the book of Mark, I believe it's in chapter 12, where He was giving a list of the kinds of things that people would do, and if they refuse, if they do that which is offending to the God, the Creator, then they shall be cast into hell forever, where the worm dieth not, and it talks about hell fires. And the worm dieth not. I would say that if I was facing such a situation and someone was able to reconcile me to God so that I would not face that situation, that judgment, that would be a marvelous thing to have that reconciliation made available to me, offered to me. I would find that to be a marvelous thing. And here we are given a task as new creatures to take this ministry, hath given to us the ministry. We're to minister this offer of reconciliation, which the Lord Jesus Christ has made possible. Verse 19, to wit, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. So, God was in Christ. That's why He came into this world. Reconciling the world to Himself, making open this offer, this provision, the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not taking an inventory and not making an accounting of that inventory of all the things that we have done that have been totally offensive to our Creator and our God. Reconciling to the world to Himself, not imputing our trespasses. We have gone against that which He permits. We've passed the boundaries. We've gone beyond. Not imputing the trespasses of the world to Himself, but hath committed to us. Now notice what He's committed to us there in verse 19. What has He committed to us? He doesn't say that we go out and that we grab them by the collar and say, you're unsaved, you're not a believer, you're not a church, boom, you're there. That's not what he says. He's committed to us what? The word of reconciliation. So there's a message that's involved here. There's a message that should come forth that we pass off to others. There's a message of reconciliation. Now, if we get involved in this, whereby we are no longer going to live unto ourselves, and He's been given to us because we're new creatures, the ministry of reconciliation, then we find that there's a position that we enter into. Not only a task, but a position, a standing, which is before God. And this is a position whereby we are not just anybody anymore. We are here to do a work, and there is a purpose behind it, and there is a standing from God that we are given as we work in behalf of other people. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. Now, that term ambassadors indicates that you're coming from another culture. You're coming from another nation. You are now placed as official ministers, official people with a title that should receive the same position of respect, whether it's the United States or Germany or France or Russia or China or any other place in the world. You now have a new position. You are ambassadors for Christ. I find it interesting that in this world that Iran does not respect what they call ambassadorial immunity. I don't know if that's the right way to say it or not, but it's immunity that's given to ambassadors who, when they go into a nation and represent another country, another king, another power, they are given immunity from anybody just coming along and saying, we don't like what you have to say, and we're going to throw you in jail. We're going to kill you or do this or whatever. Do you realize that there have been many wars which have been started because they offended the ambassador of another nation? The nations whose ambassador they offended, the one that they abused or mistreated, that nation who sent the ambassador would go into that country and defeat them and wipe them off the face of the earth. This is something that's gone on over years and years and days gone by. So you are now, then, ambassadors of Christ. You have a ministry of reconciliation. You are ambassadors of for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead that ye be reconciled to God. That's the message of the ambassador. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here ambassador comes from the kingdom of heaven, and you, as a born-again believer, have been appointed to be one of the ambassadors, to be in this world, to live and to work and to operate within this world with a particular task, a ministry of reconciliation to a people who have already offended the highest authority that could ever be offended, who has all power, who could just speak the word and you'd be evaporated and gone from the face of the earth and placed into hell with no other provisions. But God is long-suffering and kind and patient and generous. He sends ambassadors instead that you might be reconciled to this world. And we are the ones who have that task of going out with the word of reconciliation in verse 19. So here we are. We are ambassadors. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we find that we're not alone. We're not alone. You see, we then as ambassadors or as workers, we then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, this is a position, a high position that God has established for us to be in. To be ambassadors. It's a high position that we're in. Not only that, but he didn't place us here all by ourselves to figure out with the ingenuity of our minds, this is how you do it and take care of it. And you're all by yourself, folks. I can see it now. What would it be like? Anybody here speak Chinese? Anybody speak Chinese? Good. Okay. Now, folks, in 14 days, we're all going to gather some money together and send you to China. And you're going to be an ambassador. And you're going to be one who goes all by yourself. You can't even take your wife or husband with you. No friends, no relatives. You go all by yourself to that country. And you're going to have to fend for yourself once you get off the airport. And we'll send you to the back countries where they don't speak any English. Probably I should pick another country because Chinese are learning English left and right. But a country where there's no language similarities. And you have to go and fend for yourself and hope things work out. That's not what God has done. You see, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, we then as workers together with him. That means you're not going alone. It appears to me that as I read this, it suggests that he is alongside us. By the way, he's also in us. The Holy Spirit's in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So He, Christ, Jesus Christ is in us. And not only that, but He apparently goes and prepares the way along with us and establishes whatever is necessary, that what needs to be done is able to be taken care of. Workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, if I were to walk up to someone in Katanning and hand them $100,000 and say, this is the task I want you to take care of over the next 3 months. I wonder how many people would say, not me, especially if I could get an unemployed person. They'd say, not me. Oh, no. This is money that you're able to live on and take care of all your needs and also sufficient funds to take care of what you need to take care of over this next 3 months. And he says, I don't like your looks or whatever. I'm not interested. I've got to go fishing. Got to go fishing. And so I would say that would be the grace of God in our case has been extended to us with all of the provisions that we have need of. And we say, I'm busy. I'm not ready. I'm going my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. And so here, that the grace of God is extended, but it's in vain. It's empty. It's not any value. Chapter 6, verse 2, for He saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. He gathered us out of a filthy place and put us together. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And so there's some things whereby we can give offense to our God. But in all things we should be approving ourselves, in verse 4 of chapter 6. Approving ourselves under what status? As ministers of God. So here we see the title, ambassadors. We're ministers of God. Now we should be approving ourselves as ministers of God. And then there's a long list. We don't have time to go through all that list. But verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Did you know that there's 28 things given there how we might show and conduct ourselves in improving ourselves? Like in much patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses. Oh, by certain things, by the Holy Ghost. We don't do things by ourselves. We do it by the Holy Ghost. By love unfeigned. How many people don't really show love? They say, oh, I love you, and then smack you up the side of the head. Love unfeigned. As deceivers, yet true. Verse 9. And as deceivers, yet true. As unknown, yet well known. By the way, they don't want to know you as a believer in Jesus Christ. But if you show yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ, even make a claim. Moved into Applewald, people I never met. Oh, you're the preacher. They don't say, you're the new guy on the block. You're the guy that lives in a white house. They don't say any of those things. Oh, you're the preacher. Unknown, but well known. And then we go down to verse 14. And we find that there are things that also emphasize the new culture which you're a part of. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion, light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, the Satan? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You see, we don't tie together like the rest of them tie together. You can take two infidels and tie them together in close friendship. Our job is not to be close friendship with the infidel in that we agree with them and participate with them. We may be friendly towards them, but we don't join in their sin and their ways. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a hard one, folks. There's all kinds of... I have a friend in Florida who had a business, engineering company. And he went into partnership with an unbeliever. But the unbeliever does not have the same degree of honesty that the believer does. And so when the monies in the business account began to get a little thin, and when promises to customers weren't fulfilled and were beyond what was even possible to fulfill, all of a sudden he realized, I've violated this principle. And he also realized, as he looked at the books, that the company was going to go into bankruptcy and maybe somebody was going to go to jail. And he said, I have violated the principle of God. And he immediately made every effort and bought out the partner and took the company as his own and transformed all of the policies and paid the bills. And God has blessed him in these days. But the thing that's going on here is that his testimony was at stake and the testimony of his God was at stake. He understood this and asked God to help extricate him out of this situation. And God was willing and gracious to bless him in this. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes you wait till too long. And sometimes your reputation, along with everybody else's, is going to go right down to the bottom because violating the principle in the beginning is what we ought not to do. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so we need to realize that that which we do needs to be very, very carefully entered into. And we need to realize that we need to do as such as in chapter 6, verse 17, it says, come out from among them. We need to recognize that we must come out from among the unbelievers, those who were unsaved, those who are not new creatures in Christ Jesus. Come out from among them and be you separate. Be ye separate. Be separate. Separate. That's a cultural distinction. Be separate from unbelievers. Be separate from those who are the wicked. We must walk as a separate people. That's why we call ourselves a separatist church. Because if we allow people into the membership who are knowingly and willingly unsaved, we are defiling the very testimony of God saying, and by the way, down in Applewald, we have a company that likes to put out a lot of soot, carbon, and it floats through the air and gets onto things. Let me take the side of my house and scrape off some of that and put it into a drinking glass and fill it with nice, pure, clean, unadulterated water, mix it up, and offer to you to drink. I wonder how many of you would say, yuck, not for me. But the fact that you put just a little bit, it only takes an eighth or a sixteenth of a teaspoon of carbon to mix into the water to make it look really appetizingly carbon. And yet, how many of you would say, pure water, oh, what I want. But it's adulterated, it's changed, it's defiled. And it doesn't take anything at all to defile your life, to defile my life. And we have to keep working on this, beloved. We are ambassadors for the King of Glory. And if we defile ourselves by all of the uncleanness of the country, of the people among whom we walk, we then defile the testimony of the Holy God. We need to confess our sins that He might cleanse us and make us that which is, again, their testimony pure and able to serve and to walk with Him. And so then we go to chapter 7, verse 1. By the way, I'll just read 16 on. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Heavenly Father, as we've studied about the things of culture and the things that we have being in Christ Jesus and the hope and the promises that are there, and that you have not left us with just a promise, but you have also given us opportunities to have a task of worthfulness and usefulness, even to be your ambassadors to reach others, that they may enter into the same hope that we have, joys that we may have, forgiveness of sin, conscience that is clean and no longer weighed down with every manner of guilt. Father, may we share these things in the ministry of reconciliation with others. Thank you for our time together. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.